Well, there's nothing quite like a good story, right? To hear a good, effective story which brings truth into clear focus. Well, one of the master storytellers, probably the greatest storyteller that ever existed, is our Savior, the Lord Jesus. He told stories. We call them parables. And a parable is a story. You know the word para. It's a preposition, para. We have the word parallel. And the idea is that when Jesus would tell a story, there's a parallel truth that story runs right along with. And so when he tells a story, there's a spiritual truth. And so the old definition of a parable is that it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's not too bad of a definition. And that's what our Lord did in much of his teaching. He told parables. Now, what I've decided is for the next several weeks to study some of the different parables that our Lord told. And what I want to focus this morning on is in Luke chapter 15, a couple of parables that he gives. And actually, he gives three parables in this chapter. And I'd like to read it to you, and then we'll spend a little bit of time just considering it. Now, the context, and always when you study any passage of Scripture, parables included, you look at the context of what's going on. And at this point in the book of Luke, this is one of the gospel accounts. Now, there's one gospel, right? The gospel is the story of Jesus, who came into this world, who lived a perfect life, who died on a cross for our sins, who was buried, raised again, exalted to the right hand of God in heaven. That one story, but there's four different accounts of that one gospel. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. This one, the Gospel of Luke, is he's describing this gospel story. Jesus, as he's going through his ministry, he's having an unexpected, in terms of humanly, an unexpected reaction from people. And the unexpected thing is that the religious people are the ones who largely don't like him. And especially the religious leaders, they really don't like him. And he has a way of exposing who they are and exposing the sin of their hearts. But ironically, it's the people who you would expect not to like Jesus who are gravitating toward him and who are responding. And you've got this weird change of what you would expect to have happened when the Messiah came. The sinners love Jesus, the religious people struggle with him. And Jesus makes some statements in chapter 14 that are really hard. He talks about a great banquet that has been, that's another parable, a parable of a great banquet at the end of the age. It's that kingdom banquet when God's kingdom is fulfilled. And he describes this banquet. He says that it's just like a person who had a wedding banquet. And he sent out invitations to everybody, and that's an RSVP. Okay, now we're going to get the food ready, and when it's ready, we'll send to you the notification, and you just come to the banquet. Okay, we'll be there. So they go ahead, and they kill the animals, they get all the food ready, and say, okay, it's ready. And then all the people who had the RSVP said, oh, we're not going to come after all. And the person hosting the banquet was going, come on, I mean, we've got all this food here, we can't let it go to waste. And so the person who's in the banquet, who's hosting this banquet, says, then go out into the streets and just beckon people to come. The outcasts, the lame, the blind, the people who are living on the streets, and have them come because I'm going to have a full banquet here. And those people come in. And he said, that's what it's going to be like in the kingdom of God. The people who thought they were on the inside are going to be on the outside. The people who are on the outside are going to be on the inside. The first will be last, the last will be first. And then at the end of chapter 14, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you've got ears, if you've got spiritual perception, you listen. Better be careful how you hear. And then we get to chapter 13, which is one of the great chapters, one of my favorites in the Scriptures. Verse 1, now the tax collectors and the sinners, they were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners, and he eats with them. So Jesus told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one sheep, would not leave the 99 in the open country and go after that one who is lost until he finds it? And then when he has found it, He lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." In the same way, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or, what woman? Okay, ladies, this is something that you should identify with, at least in their culture. If you had 10 silver coins, if you lose one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it. And then when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Let's pray for the Lord's blessing, and then let's consider what he's saying to us. Father, we thank you so much for your gift of your word. The very things that your son taught and spoke, they are urgently relevant in our day. I pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God not only accepts repentant sinners, he lovingly seeks them. He goes after them. He's a searching God. He's a saving God. And true disciples will share his heart in that seeking, searching process. They will have the same attitude. Three things that I want to consider as we go through this story here. First is this, the setting. We must understand the setting. What's going on? What prompted these stories? Jesus' stories always come prompted by something. What prompted it? Three things are happening here. First, sinners are coming. And that's what it says in verse 1. The tax collectors and sinners were all, don't miss that word, they were all coming. So he is being flooded with people who are the last people you would ever expect to step into a church. You know, it's the people you would never expect to ever want to listen to a sermon. The last people you'd ever expect to be interested in God's word. These are people who'd chosen a lifestyle that's opposed to what the Bible says. These are people who were engaged in activities that hurt people or that deceived or that had dishonorable vocations, tax collectors, prostitutes, people, we might say, you know, people who work at a casino or a nightclub or a bar. These were people who aren't really in good favor with the Christian community, right? Tax collectors, we don't talk about tax collectors a whole lot, especially in this way in our day and age, but they had, back in the first century in the Roman world, they had a complex system with multiple tax collectors. Doesn't that sound like a delight? You know, tax season's coming up here not too far down the road. Wouldn't you love to have just multiple people who all could tell you that you had to pay this tax and that tax and this tax and that tax? And each one could add their own surcharge for their own personal fees. And you could say nothing about it. You were obligated by law to pay. These people were viewed as traitors because they were Jews who sold themselves out to the Roman government to tax their own Jewish brothers and sisters. And so they were viewed as traitors. They aligned themselves with a pagan government. And then they used their position to fleece their own people. That is called despicable, right? You hated these kind of people. These people weren't just bad, they were scorned. You think of a Zacchaeus. You remember him in Luke chapter 19? People hated him. It's the kind of a person you told your child, stay away from that kind of a person. These people were gathering around to hear him. They're wanting to listen to what Jesus has to say. Isn't that something? Jesus' teaching is hitting a chord with their hearts. Something is fascinating them. And this is exactly what God wants people to do, to come listen to his son. And this was not just a few. They were all gathering to hear him, a multitude of sinners. They're flocking to him. They seem to like him. Now, if that wasn't enough, there's something else happening. Not just the sinners coming. Jesus is welcoming them. He's receiving them. He welcomes sinners. And that's why the Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling. He receives sinners. He welcomes them. He's showing them goodwill, favor, acceptance. He's not looking down on them. He's welcoming them as friends. A friend of sinners? And then it says he eats with them. He's having table fellowship. Now, in the Middle East, it's still that way today in the Middle East. To sit down and have a meal with somebody is to say, you're one of my people. I accept you. That was just unthinkable for these religious leaders as they're watching it. Jesus is breaking strongly held convictions. That might be a little bit the way we might view somebody going into a bar to witness, for example. Sinners are coming. Jesus is receiving them. And the Pharisees are grumbling. Pharisees and scribes, these are the strict religious people with the high moral standard. They're devout, right? They're the ones who are in worship every week. They're the ones who know the scriptures. They're the ones who are the ones who are seen as the most zealous followers of God in the whole world. They're grumbling. They're complaining. And they've been complaining about Jesus for some time. And I can just listen to what they're saying. You've got to take a stand against what those people are doing, don't you? You can't take a stand if you're socializing with them. If you accept those kind of people, then everybody's going to think that you're condoning their behavior. What if someone sees you associating with someone like that? It might make them sin too, because they're going to think it's all right. And then it might offend other people and drive people out of the church. It'll ruin your testimony with church people, right? Well, Jesus tells three stories. What I want to do, before I get into the stories, you see, I've got three chairs up here. The first one I've labeled the religious. I hope you can see it. If you can't, I'm telling you what it says. So it says the religious people. This represents the scribes, the Pharisees. This would represent a lot of church people today. These are the people who they've got an upright testimony. They've got they're respectable. They try to do things right. They read their Bible. They're the respectable folks. And over here, you've got a great divide. You've got the sinners. These are the ones who aren't respectable, the ones who have blown it big time, right? And so there's a great wall between these two. And the religious over here, they're looking down at the sinners going, well, thank you, God, that I'm not like that person is. And they're thinking, you know, that person, if they want to get right with God, they better come over here and become like us. And then maybe we'll accept them into our group if they become like us. And if they don't, then, well, there's a wall. And that's kind of the great divide. But then Jesus comes along, and he's the seeker of the lost. And as he comes along, all of a sudden we begin to realize there's a lot of sparks between Jesus and the religious community. They don't get him, and he doesn't connect with them. But Jesus is connecting with the sinners. And so you're thinking, okay, the whole thing seems to be kind of convoluted here. It would be like if Jesus were to come today in a similar way and just start walking up and down the streets of our towns and entering into our churches and whatever. Can you imagine if Jesus came and he went from church to church to church and people were just running him out of the church? And then he goes out on the streets and starts to preach, and all of a sudden he's having all these drunks and prostitutes and everybody else coming, listening. And people are scratching their head going, what kind of a Messiah is this? And even the preachers don't like him. That's basically what's happening. So Jesus says, when they're looking at him saying, this is the strangest thing that he's connecting with these riffraff people. Jesus says, let me tell you some stories. And so we move from the setting to the stories themselves. There's three stories that he tells. They're all stories of lost things. There's a lost sheep, then there's a story of a lost coin, and then there's a story of the lost son, which we often call the prodigal son. And we'll consider that one next week, Lord willing. We'll just consider the first two stories this week because that sets the tone. And the prodigal son is going to have some surprises in it. And we need to consider that on its own. As we look at the story, though, and I read it just a few minutes ago, there's four repeating, both stories actually, there's four repeating themes that I see there at least. The first theme is this, the value of one lost person. Okay, the value of one. He talks about a shepherd who has 100 sheep and he loses one of them. Now, 100 sheep, it'd be a modest size herd. It wouldn't be huge, but it's a, you know, a modest size. You probably had to care for them yourself. You had no hired hand. As evening approaches, you're preparing to put the sheep back in the pen for the night. You've been out, you know, grazing the sheep, leading them around. You're coming back. You count them. 95, 96, 97, 98, 99. Wait a minute. I seem to have missed one here. Do you count again? 99? Okay, one's missing. All right, what do you do? Jesus says, well, it's obvious what any decent shepherd, caring shepherd would do. He would leave the 99 in a safe spot and go search for the one who's left. I need water. Ah, nice stuff. All right. One animal is valuable. He leaves the 99 and goes after the one. One person has tremendous value, even if they belong to this club of the people called sinners. One life. How do you put a price tag on one life? Thought back to a number of years ago when I spoke at a camp out in Utah. And one of the activities they had at that point, the camp was just in its infancy, and they had a huge tent that we met in, and it was. But one of the things they did is they took the kids on a hike in the mountains, and it was a lot of fun. But what I found out is that a couple of weeks before that I was there, they took a group out there, came back, and to their horror, realized one kid wasn't with them. Well, what did they do? Well, they said, I mean, we've got, you know, 80 other kids here. We only lost one. That's not too bad. So that's just, you know, that's a high percentage, right? No. One kid is valuable, extremely valuable, and they went on a hunt and they found him pretty quickly. But one child, one life, creates a frantic search to find them. And, you know, if you have one person in a hospital and they need tremendous medical treatment, you know, sometimes, and praise God for insurance, I know there's a lot of things we don't like about it either, but there's times when tremendous amounts of money are spent to save one life. Jesus says one person is tremendously valuable. And he says the same thing about the lady searching for one coin, the value of one. The next thing we see here is the necessity of seeking. The necessity of seeking intently, desperately, urgently. Every moment counts. Darkness is coming. Wild animals are around. And the fact is, sheep don't know they're lost. They aren't the most bright animals God has ever created. They think everything's great. Hey, I'm just munching on grass here. I'm walking around. Life couldn't be any better. And they don't realize they are in the midst of tremendous danger. Isn't that a picture of the human heart and the human condition as we wander from God and we think things are going well? Hey, I'm on my own course and things are great. You know, I'm really happy. No, you're ready to walk off a cliff if you're walking away from God. I came across this story, could hardly imagine. September 29, 2021, there is a missing drunk man in Poland. His name is Behan Mutlu, and I probably just destroyed his name. But anyway, something like that. He got drunk at a party, and he wandered off into a nearby forest and disappeared. And in the evening, after hour after hour after hour after hour, they began to realize he's out here in this forest somewhere. His wife and his friends got alarmed. They called the police and they said, we need a search party. He's lost. And we're really concerned about him. And so the police established a search party and they went out and began hunting through the night. Well, this drunk man actually found his way over to a friend's house. went to sleep, slept through the night, woke up in the early morning, and he walked back into the woods and ran into, lo and behold, a group of people. He said, what are you doing? They said, we're searching for a person who got lost here. He said, well, okay, how about if I help you? Great, help us. So he joins the search party, and they're all hunting away for this lost person. And at one point, he heard them calling the name, and he thought, that's my name. And he said, who are you looking for? They said, they gave him the name. He said, well, that's me. I'm here now. And here he's part of a search party that's looking for him. And that's just the craziest story. But I thought, isn't that about the way it is? As human beings, we don't even know we're lost. And the crazy thing is, sometimes people, even in churches, may not really know the Savior. And here they're being exhorted to go tell other people about the Savior. And they're trying to search for other people when they're the ones who maybe need him. Fact is, if your sheep is lost and you don't find that sheep quickly, I tell you, somebody else will find him. And that'll be a wolf. And for that wolf, it'll be a good dinner. And the sheep will be destroyed. So the lost sheep receives extra attention, not less. You don't say that dumb sheep. He should have known better than to wander off. Well, he got himself in trouble. Let him deal with the consequences. Good riddance. No, that's not the mindset at all. You go for that sheep. Says that the shepherd leaves the 99 in a safe place. So he leaves. It's not convenient to hunt for lost sheep. He goes after the one. Requires a lot of effort. Maybe he has to postpone supper, lose a lot of sleep himself, exert a lot of energy, walk hard, call out. It's urgent. And then he persists. It says he keeps searching and searching until he finds it. Whatever condition it may be in, he may find that it's all he finds is its tattered remains if it did get destroyed. But hopefully, when he finds it, it'll still be okay. Regardless, the shepherd will not stop his search until he has found the sheep. And eventually, Jesus says, he finds the sheep. And then what does he do? He gives it a kick and says, you get back where you need to. No. Says he puts it on his shoulders and carries it home. The sheep's doing nothing here. The shepherd is doing the work, finding that sheep, carrying it, bearing it back home. And that leads us to the third thing we see, not just the value of one lost one, the necessity of finding that sheep, because the sheep is not going to find himself. Then we see the joy of finding. There's joy here. It says he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And he's got greater joy than if he had never lost it in the first place. My mind went back to a number of years ago. I'm sorry. When I was in seminary, I was down studying in Texas, drove 1,000 miles back, was exhausted. Now that I think about it, I think my parents came down because they had a pastor conference that was down there. My dad was a pastor, and so the three of us drove back. We got back in the evening and got home, drove into the driveway. You know, you're tired. You got, you know, all this luggage sitting there. You don't know if you've been driving. Got out, and my brother's standing there, and we looked around because usually the dog would be the welcoming party. You know, you're just carrying on, you know, and I hadn't seen her for how long. So where's Tiffy? And my brother kind of looks down and says, she's gone. I said, you mean dead? No, gone. Gone. I mean, Tiffy, you had to know Tiffy. She was a strange. We used to joke that she was the reincarnation of a rich, spoiled old lady. And she wouldn't eat dog food. You know, after a while, my mom had to, she could vouch if she were here, but she had to cook food for this crazy dog. And she was just a spoiled, we called her the baby. Okay, that lets you know what a fierce animal this was. And she never wandered off, but she evidently wandered off. And I said, well, how long has she been gone? Well, I don't know, since lunch, you know, lunch. I mean, it's darkness is coming here. And I said, we need to figure where she is. I didn't think she'd survive the night. And so we went to the next door neighbors, knocked on their door, went to the next, knocked the door. We finally ran into a man who said, wait a minute, a little dog about this big, kind of gray colored? I said, yeah, with a tail that just curls up over the back. And yeah. I saw a dog look just like that running along Rosewood Avenue. And I'm thinking, oh no, that's a fast road where the cars come shooting up over a hill. And I thought, I don't think she'd survive out there for long. So anyway, we went out to Rosewood Avenue and drove up and down. I'm ready to see this body laying there, and there's no body. So then, okay, well, let's start knocking on doors here. So we started knocking on doors, went one door, next door, next door. And somebody said, wait a minute. Way down at the end of the street, I saw a man who had a dog that was tied up on a stake out in his front yard that looked like that. You've got to be kidding me. So we went over to that house, knocked on that door. The man said, oh, yeah, I found this dog in the middle of the road. Cars are stopped on both sides. Horns are honking. The dog is just all in distress and carrying on. He said, I took him and tied him, her up to this little stake, hoping that the owners would find it. But she was so distressed. She was wailing and screaming and carrying on and going to the bathroom all over herself. He said, finally, I thought, I can't just leave her in my yard doing this. So he said, I put her in the car and took her away. I said, to where? And he said, about four blocks that way. And I've gone, four blocks that way. So then we get in the car and we go four blocks that way. And by this point, it's almost dark. You can't see a thing. And I'm thinking, that poor dog, she's such an emotional basket case anyway. She's not going to make it through the night. So the three or four of us fanned out and began searching and calling. And all of a sudden, my brother gives out this shout of jubilation. I found her, you know, and here she was in somebody's backyard. And anyway, boy, you should have seen the tears and the joy and everything else. The franticness of searching and the joy when you find, and that's a dog. But the joy increases when you're engaged in an intense search. Now, what about when you're talking about a human being? That's what he's saying here. There's joy, and not just for yourself. The shepherd calls his friends and says, rejoice with me. The woman, when she finds the lost coin, and you may wonder why she light a lamp and digging in the dirt. Well, they lived in houses that had dirt floors, and all they had was a little oil lamp that they would light, and very little window light coming in, so you'd have to light the lamp and get down and it brush the floor trying to figure out where's my coin. And if she's living on 10 coins, that's important. So the joy of finding. And what Jesus is saying, you can't figure me out why I'm so welcoming to these sinners. That's the whole point of my coming. I delight in these people and to find these people. The last thing that we observe in these stories, not just the value of one lost person, the necessity of seeking, the joy in finding, but the heart of God. And he makes these statements at the end of each parable. At the end of the first one, verse 7, he says, I tell you, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. Rejoicing in heaven. He says, I've come from heaven. I'm bearing witness to what happens in heaven. There's a party in heaven when a sinner comes to repentance and comes to faith in the Savior. Then verse 10, he says, in the same way, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God. Literally, right in the presence of the angels. Well, who is in the presence of the angels? God himself. God is the one rejoicing in heaven. Jesus says, I'm telling you what's happening in heaven. Do you want to know how God feels when one lost sinner repents? Here it is. Can you picture him hooping it up, yelling, dancing, singing with joy? That's our God. That is our God. If you have come to him in faith, that's what he did over you. Because he cares so much about you. And God says, rejoice with me. He wants others to rejoice, to share in his joy. Now, I want you to do one more thing. We've talked about the setting. We've talked about the significance of the stories. Now, let's ponder the significance here. Let's ponder what it means. Jesus' parables have a way of giving us a lot to think about. There's four questions that I want to talk about. First one is, in what way are people lost? Not physically, right? Not that they've lost themselves physically and they don't know where they are. They've been lost relationally. Lost because of sin. Making a deliberate choice to move away from God. And there's about a million ways this can express itself. Some ways it expresses itself are culturally acceptable. Other ways are culturally unacceptable. Right? You've got some who are a long way from God, and culture looks at them and says, oh man, you're way off. There's other people that are a long ways from God, and they look pretty respectable on the outside. So what does it mean to find a sinner? It's a whole lot more complicated than finding a lost animal or finding a lost coin. What's involved? You can't just locate him physically and carry him home. You've got to work in them, speak to them with a goal of drawing them to repentance, helping them to see the error of their ways before God and causing them to respond and to turn back to God. As I thought about that, I thought about parenting. As your child gets older and older, parenting becomes more and more complex, right? Have you experienced that? It's not so easy because you're dealing with a human being who makes their choices, but you're trying to encourage them toward the Lord. Second question I'm thinking about, not just in what way they are lost, but how does God seek sinners? If God and if His Son Jesus are seeking, how does He do this? He does it in Jesus. The key, possibly the key verse in all of the book of Luke, you could argue that one. One of them is in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Jesus says, the Son of Man, do you like a good purpose statement? Here's His purpose. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. He came to seek and to save what was lost. How did He seek lost people? Became one, a member of the human race. He rubbed shoulders with lost people. He spoke with them. He ministered to them. He spoke God's word to them, built relationships with them, told them the message of a gracious God who provides salvation in His Son. And the fact is, sinners will not repent and believe unless they know something of the grace of God. It's not enough just to condemn. We've got to share that there's a God who seeks the lost. But He not only sought them, He said He came to save them. How did He do that? By dying on a cross, providing the sacrifice for sins. God is holy. He must punish sin. That's why Jesus had to die. He received the punishment we deserve. And we receive the reward that Jesus deserves by His righteousness and His goodness. So He provided, He did the ultimate work by giving His life on the cross. How does God seek people today? Jesus is not physically here now. Who are His seekers? His people. Jesus gave a commission to His people to go into the world. Just like the shepherd goes, he leaves and he departs and he finds lost people. He's told us to go. The fact of the matter is, you line up 100 sinners who are long ways from God, 99 of them would probably never find their way into Watson Bible Church, right? I mean, if they do, praise God and let's love on them. But if they don't, how are they ever going to hear the message of Christ? We've got to go to them. The initiative has to be on the part of God's people. Where do these seekers come from? They're people who get saved. And as a person meets Christ and experiences His grace, he begins to line up, or she does, in her heart, with the Savior, because He's got a heart for the lost. And as people line up with Jesus, they have a heart for the lost as well. So, what does it mean then to be found? It means to be brought back into fellowship with God by faith in Jesus. A lot of people have the idea that I've just got to change my ways. Well, good luck. We're all sinners, and we can't change our ways in our own strength. But what we need is to come to Jesus in faith and say, You help me. You forgive me. Give me the strength. Help me. And he places a new life. He places his spirit within us, and he begins to change us from the inside. Salvation involves being changed from being a sinner to being a seeker. From being a sinner to being a seeker. That's what God's doing if he's working in your life. That's what he wants to do. Last question is the one that troubles me the most. Why do some religious, and I even put the word church people, have so little concern for the lost? Our concern is shown by what we do, right? If you're concerned about something, it'll be seen. Evaluate your heart, and I'll evaluate mine. Who have I shared the message of Jesus with recently? How much effort am I expending to connect with lost people and to share Christ with them? If God were evaluating your life or my life on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being the least, 10 being the most, what number would you put there? Do I value individual people in my circle of influence? And the other question I ask is, how much do I rejoice when one sinner repents and comes to Christ? Do I get excited about that? Or is it like, well, okay, we'll see if it's real. Or do I really get excited? God's working. A person has been saved. You see, evangelistic concern should be the natural result of a genuine salvation experience. Because when we get saved, what it means is that we truly see, I truly see my own sinfulness before God. And that's when I get on my face before God and say, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. And when God reaches down in his grace and he saves me, I stand up and say, man, people need to know about this. And that's what motivates. When I see how much grace God has given to me. Now, what Jesus, I think, is trying to do in Luke 15 is to let his religious critics, these people over here, trying to force them to connect the dots. See what's going on here, folks. God's heart is focused on reaching sinners. The religious ones are grumbling and complaining and offended by the effort to reach sinners. Jesus is saying, look, your hearts are a million miles, a million light years away from God's heart. There should be warning signals going off if that's the case. What does that imply about one's spiritual condition? When Jesus in verse 7 says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need to repent, that is dripping with sarcasm. It's biting. It's penetrating. Because he's speaking right to those religious people, saying, you better wake up. You think you don't need to repent. That's not the case. And my concern is, as I look at us, you and me, it's easy for us to grow very stale and be just like the Pharisees. If I look at the people up here, these three chairs, what it represents, I identify with the religious. That's the context where I've been raised. And I identify with those people far more than any other. And it's possible to grow up attending a Bible-teaching church, to go through all the expected rituals and procedures, and to have very little passion for the things of God. And you say, what is wrong? Well, you lift the hood, you look into the heart, and you begin to see maybe there's very little sense of personal guilt, little concept of God's forgiveness. So there's very little gratitude for salvation, and there's very little inclination to forgive or help others who are lost in their sins. So I'm looking at this, I'm thinking this could be a salvation issue. I can't help but come to the conclusion that there's basically three categories of people in the human race. I would call this category the religious, those who are lost. I'm going to start over here, the sinners. Those who are lost and they know it. No doubt. Okay, you go to a prison. Work with people there. One of the refreshing things, I've not done a lot of work with people in a prison jail setting. I have a little bit. But they've got no question. They've blown it big time. And they need help and they need God. Boy, that's a huge advantage to know that. The lost who are lost and they know it. The other category are those who are lost and they don't know it. They think they're all right. Now let me ask you, which one is further from God? I think it's very possible the people who are religious and think they're okay might be a lot further. The other category is those who have been sinners and they've been saved. And they now have a heart of a seeker. Those are the three main categories I see as I'm looking at this passage. And so I ask myself, and I ask you the question, which do you identify with? Are you religious? Are you a sinner who knows you're lost? Or are you somebody who's been saved and you've got a heart to seek? The lesson in this story is not just start evangelizing. Get out there and just start telling people about Jesus. I think the real lesson is experience the grace of God in your life, and that'll compel you to do it. If there's no heart for the lost, we ought to really do some serious investigation and say, Lord, do a work in me. All right? Let's pray. Father, you're gracious. You're a saving God. We praise you for that. Your Son came to seek and to save the lost. We are amazed. We are awed by that. And we are even more awed by the fact that you send your people to be your ambassadors, to seek others who are lost. What a privilege. I pray for each of us here, and I pray first and foremost that you'd forgive us for our natural apathy as it comes to evangelism, for our propensity just to look past people who need Christ, to get ourselves so busy with so many other things that we just don't have time. And people around us are living apart from Christ and dying apart from Christ. I pray that you would open our eyes. I pray that you'd work in our hearts. And I pray for those who may not have really met Christ that they would do so this morning. Come in their sins before you and say, forgive me. Do a work in my heart. And I pray that we'd have the joy of seeing people, lost sinners, come to faith and be able to rejoice together in that. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.